Jim and I get real excited about going on our vacation. You know, we only do one vacation a year, so it's a pretty big deal to us. We're leaving later this week. I think the last count was that there were going to be like 19 of us. That's family plus people that family had invited, playmates with the grandchildren, all that stuff. Most of us are going to be staying in one house together, but there'll be several that will be kind of scattered over the island a little bit. But we'll have an evening meal together every day. And I sure am glad that we got good cooks in our family. Because Mama's not going to cook all those meals this time. Mama has decided that I will do exactly what I'm told to do on vacation. I am going to vacate. I'm just going to vacate all the things, the little things that you have to do, and just be. And I cannot wait. So I was thinking that maybe y'all would like to vacate today just a little bit. And I was wondering if you would just let me tell you a story. Sort of instead of a sermon, tell you a story. So Mike, I apologize. Sometimes when you come, you get what you get when you come. So know that my heart is in the right place. But I did. I wanted to tell you a story. Most of you have heard it before. Most of you know it. But it just seems to me that, especially now, when we're going through all these things with disaffiliation in our larger United Methodist Church, that this just might be a good time to hear this story again. It's just a little part of the story. If I told you the whole story, we'd be here until way after dark tonight. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to tell the first part of the story. It's the story of how we came to be. How we Methodists came to be at the very first part of the movement. Because the truth is that over the years we've become this really big family, kind of scattered out all over the world. You may or may not have known this, but we've got lots of branches in our family tree. The Salvation Army, the Church of the Nazarene, Pentecostal Holiness Movement, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Wesleyan Church, the AME Church, the Global Methodist, the United Methodist, and there are others as well. We're different. We all have moved away from one another because of some little difference that we experience in our understanding of who God would have us be. But we all came from the very same place. And so that's what I want us to talk about today. So just kind of settle back and relax and hear the story of how it all came to be. Martha's simplified and abridged version. But here's a little disclaimer. Before I even start, you need to remember that there is nothing that I'm going to say in this story that could possibly have taken place without the grace of God. So we have to start by going back to the early 1700s. In America at this time, that was about the time that Delaware was being established. Delaware was the seventh colony established here in the Americas. It was about the time that a place called Yale College was being built, which would become Yale University. It was about the time they were planting the ivy, I guess. Little did they know what was going to happen. It was about planting a few little pieces of ivy. It was a time when Blackbeard was pirating his stolen treasure, pirating the Eastern Shore. And then he was coming and hiding, burying his stolen treasures on the island of Ocracoke in the Outer Banks, which is where our family is going this week. The colony of Georgia would soon be born in 1732. So those are some of the things that are going on in America, but we're not going to stay in America. We're going to England, where in the early 1700s, it was just the very cusp of the Industrial Revolution just beginning. And people were beginning to see it. Cities like London were cramped and overpopulated. They were dirty. There was not enough fresh running water. There was no place to live. sharecroppers were coming in to find work in the industry, and they were leaving the field, and they were bringing their families into town, and it was just a difficult situation. Regular old people were hurting. Hopelessness was becoming the norm. Education was not overly important to anybody except perhaps the elite. Care for neighbor was a forgotten trait, and it would not be long until child labor would be fairly much the norm. But maybe above all, I don't know, maybe above all, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, had fallen into such disrepair at this time that nobody really cared much anymore. They thought if they went and took communion three times a year, then they were saved, and that's all they had to do, and it didn't matter how they lived their lives or how they treated one another. So we're gonna come out of the city now. We're going to go to Epworth. A little area called Epworth, and it had in it a wooden house with two stories that was the parsonage of the Epworth Church. And in this house lived Samuel and Susanna Wesley. John, who we're going to talk about, is on the table here. He was probably cuter than that looks. We're going to assume he was better looking than that looks. But you can kind of connect with John as I'm talking, if you like. Now, John's daddy, Samuel, was a kind man. He was kind of a cerebral man. He was a poet. He wrote like a poet, thought like a poet. His beliefs were sometimes a little bit unusual, especially about the scripture. It was easy to see that he would read the scripture and then he would think about it. And he would filter it through his thought process before he explained it to his congregation, because he was the pastor, the rector of the church. The thing about Samuel was that he was not that good with his money. I mean, he was a nice guy, but the money would just kind of run through his fingers, and the church sometimes would have to bail him out. He'd get put in debtor's prison. Susanna, his wife, they were quite a couple. She was just one of a kind. You could just write a whole book on Susanna. As a matter of fact, here is one book on Susanna Wesley. These are the letters that she exchanged with John and Charles and some of her other children until she died all through her life. She bore 19 children, but 9 of them lived. But those 9 that lived, she was just an incredible mother to them. She was like the matriarch of homeschooling. You know, I mean, everything had to be exactly proper. She taught all her children by the time they were 5 years old, even the girls, which wasn't necessary because girls weren't usually taught. But she taught them to read by the time they were 5. And then after they learned to read, she taught them to become proficient in Latin and Greek and to have learned major portions of the New Testament by heart. But here's what I love about Susanna. Here's my very favorite thing about Susanna. She would spend an hour or two every week with each individual child. We call that quality time now, I think. And we say that's what's wrong with our young people today, is they don't get enough quality time with parents. She would be alone with each one, and she'd talk to them, and she'd give them spiritual instruction, and she'd help them to think for themselves as they read the scripture, because that was the most important thing that they had to read. And she would go for walks with them, and she would bake cookies with them, and she would do whatever it was that they wanted to do. That hour or two during that day of the week was their time, and they knew they had their mother's undivided attention. Now, here's just a little aside about the Wesley household. It really doesn't mean anything. It's just kind of fun. It might help us to see a little bit more into the depth of everyday life for the Wesleys. But it seems that there was a ghost in the parsonage. There was a poltergeist in the parsonage that made himself known. He would move things around, and he would make noises, and he would show himself every now and then. They named him Old Jeffrey. But our interest today, of course, is not in Old Jeffrey. It's in John, isn't it? The 15th child born to Samuel and Susanna. Now, one of the stories that is told about John is that there was a fire in Parsonage in the rectory. And it was always this speculation that it was a church member who said it. They never could prove it, but they thought that that was highly possible because the church quite often got pretty tired of Samuel's preaching. And they were not ready to bail him out of debtor's prison again anytime soon. But anyway, in this fire, everybody got out real easily except for John. And Susanna was standing there on the ground, and she looked up, and there was John in the window upstairs, standing there with the fire brushing up behind him with his nightgown on, just standing there. And two of the church members saved John by one standing on the shoulder of the other and then getting him down. But later on, after it was all over, John would talk about this, and he would quote Zechariah to add to that story of destiny that was his. He would say that like a brand, that he was like a brand plucked out of the fire, which you can find in Zechariah. And the interesting thing about it is that it seemed that this was just kind of the way the family saw John from then on. That there was just something special about him. Well, John couldn't stay at home with Susanna forever, and so at 11, he went to the Charterhouse School in London, and in 1720, he entered Christ Church, Oxford, and stayed there until he finished his master's degree. So it was like a seminary of sorts. But he wanted to be a teacher. He wanted to be a professor at Oxford. And when he graduated, he was really well on his way because they thought enough of him to actually give him a little place to live, a little room with a bed and a chair and a desk. And he thought it was, and a window. And they were giving him even just a little bit of salary. I mean, he thought he had hit the big time. But as God is wont to do, he began messing with John Wesley. And John began to feel a call to something different, a pull. God was doing something inwardly in his life that he couldn't ignore. He couldn't explain it, but he couldn't ignore it either. And the truth was, he was absolutely miserable. Because John Wesley was being called to ministry. He was being called to go out into the world and speak the truth in love in a difficult time, to make a difference in the world. So when he let the higher-ups know what was happening in his life, they sent him back to Christ Church to be a junior fellow there, which I'm guessing kind of put him in line for ordination in the way that they did things. Now, while he'd been gone from Christ Church, his little brother Charles had followed him there and had become a student. Charles was the musical one in the family. If you look through our hymnal, you'll see many, many, many songs written by Charles Wesley. And it was only a week or two after Charles got there that he started this little club. It was really just three people, and they called it the Holy Club. And what it was just a hold each other accountable club. You know, lots of us are parts of little groups like that. So John, when he came back, he was teaching a few classes, but he had a good deal of extra time, and Charles didn't have much extra time. So John took over the leadership of the Holy Club. And when he did, the club grew, because he didn't mind one bit going and knocking on dorm doors. I don't know if they had dorms back then or not, but he didn't mind asking people to join. And when John took over, it got pretty regimented. They met every night for 3 hours. Think about it. We try to work on our schedules, right? Monday through Sunday, from 6 until 9. Every day they met. And everything that they did in the Holy Club, they did in extreme. Maybe they thought that was the way to get God's attention, was just to do it and add to it and add to it and add to it. Not, by the way. They prayed. They prayed a lot. There's nothing wrong with what they did, but they prayed. They took communion a lot. Like I said, the Church of England just required 3 times a year for salvation, but they took communion every time they possibly could. They fasted 2 days a week. That's a lot in my mind. They created charts and lists of questions to rate their level of devotion. How are we doing? Let's do an evaluation. They sang a lot. Charles wrote a lot of songs. This is where I think that debate started about whether or not the music for the songs that Charles Wesley wrote, was it music that came from the bars around? That's the rumor, that they took the songs that they were singing in the local saloons and bars and they put the words to the hymns to it. Other people say, no, that couldn't be. It's because music has bars. That's what that is. So I don't know. We'll have to think about that a little bit later. But anyway, what they did there was just a lot of everything. But there was one good thing that happened, because all this praying and all this singing and all this studying caused John to start understanding that there had to be more. But that was good, but there had to be more. One couldn't have all this inward holiness without an outward piety to go with it. So he began leading the church, or the club, into investing into the lives of people who lived around campus and in following the gospel of Jesus. So they began visiting the jail, and they would especially visit the debtor's prison and help men get their bills paid off so that they could get out and get back to their families like their dad had done. They began visiting the sick and doing what they could do to help them. They brought food to the hungry and helped those without a home to find a job. Does that sound familiar? Is that something we do around here? Wesley began a habit at this time. It was a habit that lasted his whole lifetime. He began giving away every bit of money he possibly could spare. Anything that was not for food and clothes and the necessities of life, he would give it away to the needy and the destitute. It went on for his whole life, and John Wesley, in today's money, would probably be a millionaire many times over, and he gave it away and gave it away and gave it away. It was a little bit much for some, you know, your average person there on the campus. They kind of thought the Holy Club members were nothing more than religious fanatics, you know, kind of show-offs. They were laughed at, and they were called, of all things, holy mobs. And they were called Methodists because of the way that they had a method to everything that they did about living their Christian lives. Folks meant that for ridicule. They meant it to make fun of them. But evidently, John Wesley liked it, because here we are. The next part of the story is this whole long story. I'm just going to footnote it here, and you can read it and think about it yourself on your own. But in a nutshell, John and Charles, after Charles had graduated from school, they were called to go to the Americas. They were called to go to a brand new colony called Georgia, and to a little bitty hamlet that was just getting started, just getting built and organized by a guy named Oglethorpe, and the name of the little hamlet was Savannah. And while they were there, John realized something. It's always scary to go to a new congregation, let me tell you. You learn a lot about yourself when you go. But he realized how difficult, indeed impossible, it is to be the bringer of the good news of Jesus Christ when you realize that you're a person who looks like a Christian on the outside, but on the inside, you doubt that God even knows that you exist. That's not a good place to be. It's where John Wesley was, and he was struggling. But something happened. Something was begun in John Wesley on that 5-month voyage from England over to Georgia. And it was something that changed his understanding of himself and changed his understanding of God forever. And it made us into the people we are today as well. There was a terrible storm one night on the voyage. The wind and the gales were so strong that they broke the mast on the ship. I mean, it was a bad, bad, bad storm. John was scared to death. He was like holding on to one of the poles. I don't know what you call it. Call it something, I guess, the poles that supported the ship. He's held up. Charles was under the bed. Charles was that scared. He was just he was just gone. And John was absolutely sure that he was going to die. He couldn't pray. He couldn't think. He couldn't find God anywhere. He was completely and absolutely alone. And he was terrified. And at one of the scariest moments, when it felt like the ship was just going to break apart, when he thought the end had come and he was going to be buried alive in the wicked waves, he heard a sound. And it was a sweet, sweet sound. It was the sound of singing and praising God. At first he thought, yep, the angels will come to get me. There they are. You know, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. But when he opened his eyes and he looked across the room, Wesley didn't see angels at all. What he saw was a group of Moravian immigrants. There were men and there were women. There was a child with them. And they were in a circle and they were holding hands and they were calmly singing. And they were praying without a bit of fear or concern on their faces or in their voices. They trusted God. I mean, it was easy to see that. They trusted God completely and they were resting in the arms of God. God was literally with them. John had never seen this before. He had never thought about this before. Nobody had ever told him there was anything like this before. And he wanted that kind of faith. And he was to find it. Because after returning from what was a less than successful trip to Georgia, where after having been there for 1 year, the men literally had to sneak out of town in the darkness of night with a cloak over his head to keep from going to jail because of an unfortunate love affair that he got involved in. But after this, he met a man named Peter Bowler. Now, Peter was a Moravian missionary, so he was just the perfect person for John to talk to about what he had seen that night on the ship during the storm. Wesley was just in a mess. He couldn't figure it out because he knew that he had committed his life to Christ. He knew that. He knew that he had done the work. He knew that he had studied. He knew that he had made good grades, even with his mama. His mama had made sure that he made good grades. He had written. He had preached. He had taught. He had thought. He had served others. He thought he had done it all, that he had it all under control. But after seeing what the Moravians had, he knew that something was missing. And so he told Bowler what was going on, but told him about his dilemma. And then he told him, he said, you know, I don't even think I can preach. I just don't know what to say. And Peter Bowler gave him the best advice. I've used this advice many times in my ministry, and you can probably use it in your life as well. Bowler said, just preach the faith until you have it. So Wesley did just that. Even in his confusion, there was still something there. God is God, and God is going to do what God is going to do. So inside of him, there was something bubbling in his heart, and there was something bubbling in his soul. And that was what came out when he opened his mouth and when he preached. His preaching got him barred from most of the pulpits across England. He was called an enthusiast. He was told that he made the people uncomfortable. So he took to preaching in the fields and in the churchyards and on the street corners and outside the entrances to the coal mines so everybody could hear him when they were coming and going to work. He even stood on the tombstone of his own father to preach the love of God. Peter Bowler became a friend to Wesley, and he also encouraged him to come to a Moravian prayer meeting on Aldersgate Street. Wesley didn't want to go. It had been a lousy day. Some days were better than others. Sometimes the people listened to what he said. Other times they threw rotten vegetables at him, which was what had happened that day. They yelled at him and they told him to shut up and they didn't want to hear what he had to say. And all he wanted to do was to go home and take a nap and mope and pull the covers up over his head. Because he felt empty. He felt used up. He felt as if he had nothing to give. Maybe he had misheard his call. But he wrote in his journal, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change in which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Whew, hallelujah. I mean, it was just in an instant. That's the way it happens in some people. Other people, it takes a journey. But it was in an instant, and it was all that it took, and after that, it was Katie bar the door, because the Methodist movement had begun in earnest. Wesley, on that evening on Aldersgate Street, was given the heartbeat of what we believe as Methodists. The recognition of this gift of grace that we can't earn. We can't fake, we can't make, we can't say a prayer before we receive it. It's ours from the beginning to the end. Always it's ours. It's an unmerited gift of love and salvation that is ours when we create an atmosphere of loving God and neighbor with our whole hearts. So y'all, here we are. 300 and something years later. Mike, is this the first Methodist church you've been in, or do you have a history with the Methodist church?
No, it's not first.
Okay, so, but if someone came into this church who had never been in a Methodist church before, that's what we would say. This is what we hold on to more than anything else is this grace of God, and when our hearts are warmed with the grace, we cannot help but take it out into the world. John Wesley said, "The world does not perish." You know, this inner piety and outward. Movement. I think Wesley's still with us. He's not a ghost, not like Jeffrey. But he's with us in the way that we do things, in the way that we understand the way we live life, in the way that we understand the way we love one another, the way that we love the world. And when we think about it, we're on the same journey that John Wesley was on. You know, appreciating all the things that we do in the church, all those things that grow us up into Christ, the scripture that we read and the worship that we are a part of and the music and the education and the outreach and the fellowship, all the ways that our church is connected, that we're able to reach out to the world. You heard all the things that Brandy talked about that were reported at annual conference, except for maybe the budget and perhaps not even, you couldn't separate that. Everything is a ministry. Everything is done to touch the lives of others and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But even though we know that we do all those things that we are called to do, that we are led to do, deep down inside, we know that there is more, right? that unless we love, that's why Jesus said this was the main commandment, unless we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, we really can't go anywhere. We just get stuck on the road. But when we love, when we allow ourselves to love, we have to do it. That means we have to forgive. That means we have to listen. That means we have to be open. When we allow ourselves to love, you better watch out. The Holy Spirit is ready to zoom right in. For it is in the loving that grace abounds. And may it be. And all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen.